and read through the end of the chapter. And after you have turned there, if you would please stand. In a very difficult passage we've been studying for several weeks, talking about sin, Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the instruction that comes here through this very important passage. The instruction that teaches us about the relationship that we now are engaged in, this war between our soul and our flesh. And we thank you, Father, for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which you have given to him to reveal to us, for through it we understand better what sin is and what sin has become in us, and more importantly, what Christ has become in us. We pray now that as we open this passage, we explore it further, that you would give us understanding so that we might understand sin and we might better understand the war that is raging within each of us. And we ask all this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last weekend, our examination of verses 14 through 18, we began to explore this passage on indwelling sin, and it goes from verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter. And we explored what I term this holy war that rages within every believer. Every single one of us has a war raging within us, a fight for control, a fight for obedience and disobedience. It is a war between our regenerated soul and our unregenerate flesh. In my message last week, I likened the relationship that now exists within each of us as believers to the relationship that an owner has who has undertaken a wild animal as a pet. A person who is so bold or so foolish as to keep a wild animal as a pet must never forget that his pet has the ability to turn on him at any time. And as I was thinking about this more and more, the thought comes to mind, or the illustration comes to mind, of the illustration of the illusionists, Siegfried and Roy. On October 3rd, 2003, the famous Las Vegas act, Siegfried and Roy, the most popular act on the Las Vegas show circuit at that time. They experienced this danger firsthand. Siegfried and Roy kept several rare white tigers as their personal pets, and they would use them in their act, but they also lived in their house with them. They were literally their pets. But one day, Roy Horn, who was the primary caretaker of these animals, he was attacked viciously by one of his own tigers and very nearly killed. He suffered a massive brain injury, an injury that was so massive that Siegfried and Roy never performed again. They tried to stage a comeback, but it didn't succeed. He was badly injured. But that is an example of the danger that people have when they keep wild animals as pets. Eventually, for no reason, it was totally unexpected. We are shocked when we hear about this, and you can bet Roy Horn was shocked when this tiger attacked him. But you have to remember, even though this may have been a domesticated pet that he kept, it was a 500-pound pet. who had the ability to kill him, and it turned on him viciously and nearly killed him. And that illustration is a picture of what our human flesh is like. That is the nature of the beast that resides within each of us. Yes, we have regenerated souls, but we are still living in these bodies of unregenerate flesh. And like a wild animal, it can turn on us and commit horrendous sin at a moment's notice when it's totally unexpected. And the illustration I used last week was the fact that we need to constantly be vigilant regarding our flesh. That if we let our guard down, if we become complacent, sin can rear its ugly head and we can commit horrendous sin. So we have to constantly be on guard, lest the wild animal, lest the sinful animal in us get released. The theology that is contained in this passage here in Romans chapter 7 is profoundly important. It is one of the most explicit statements in Scripture regarding the relationship of sin in believers. It is this passage that clearly states that every believer will continue to struggle with sin in his or her life for the remaining time that we have here on the earth. It is an ever-present danger which exists within each of us. And we will never be rid of sin in our bodies in this lifetime. Our physical bodies will always retain the sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam. Last week we examined Paul's instruction in verses 14 through 18 regarding the believer's condition. And Paul begins this section, that is verses 14 through 25, by explicitly stating the condition in which every believer now lives. In verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." Therein is the dichotomy. The law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, and I have sold into bondage to sin. Our bodies still suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. And because of Adam's sin, all of mankind has been sold into bondage. Our regenerated souls now reside in physical bodies that remain tainted and often controlled by sin. And as such, our physical bodies still retain the same sinful desires that we once had. You know, when you get saved, you still have the same sinful inclinations. But the problem is now, instead of your soul being a fully cooperating member with your body, your soul now is at war, saying, I know that this is wrong. We should stop doing that. I should stop doing this. But yet your body goes, but I like it, and I want to keep doing it. And so you have this war raging within you. Where once your soul and your body were in complete agreement, now they are in opposition to one another. Paul then continues on in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Literally means I do not approve. It's not that he doesn't understand. He does understand. "But what I am doing, I do not approve. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." And therein is the war. Then he goes on to express the present reality of our relationship to sin in verses 16 and 17. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." He's teaching us the relationship. He's teaching us the condition in which every believer now exists. And we have to understand, this is one of the most profound lessons on indwelling sin found in Scripture. For a lot of people, this may be the first time they truly understand why they do the things they do. So this is a profoundly important passage. And having stated this doctrinal truth regarding our relationship to sin, in verse 18, the apostle proceeds to make a statement of significant or profound doctrinal importance. He says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." The thing that makes verse 18 so important is that it clearly states this war raging within us. Throughout this passage, verses 14 through 25, the Apostle Paul uses the personal pronoun, I, me, or my, a total of 49 times. And because of this, I believe that this passage is autobiographical. Paul is saying, in effect, this is the war that is raging within me, and likewise, it is the same war that is raging within each of you. Paul was not immune. Everybody thinks of Paul as this great Christian, and he was. Nevertheless, he struggled with sin in the same way that we all do. So if Paul can struggle in this way, then what hope do we have? None of us is immune to this war that rages within each of us. But notice in verse 18 when Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. The word me there is not a reference to me, the regenerated soul. As he goes on to say, he uses the pronoun me and then clarifies what he means. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. So he's saying, there are two people in here. There's my regenerated soul, but there's my unregenerate flesh. And his reference here, nothing good dwells in me, is a reference to his flesh. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. And then having stated this dichotomy of conflict, which exists not only within him, but within each of us, Paul then explicitly states, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And therein is the problem. The will, we have a desire to do what is right, and yet we don't do it. We often do not do what we know to be right. And in that statement, Paul eloquently states the conflict between the willing and the doing. And this statement echoes the teaching of the Lord himself to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus teaching his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therein is the problem that we all face. So then having stated in verse 18 that the conflict is between the willing and the doing, in verse 19, Paul further elaborates, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The New American Standard translation of verse 19 unfortunately loses something in the translation regarding the word willing. The word willing has to do with our decided efforts to do something. We are deciding, we desire, we will to do something. Literally, verse 19, if we use the proper translation, verse 19 would read, for the good that I will, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not will. So it has this idea of our will, our conscious desire. We desire to do the good. We will to do good, and yet we do not do the things that we will. We give in to the desires or to the temporary control of the flesh. And in this literal translation, we see the dilemma. We see that there is this war raging within each of us. Each of our regenerated souls wills to obey God, be obedient to Him. But at the same time, our unregenerate bodies of flesh will to be disobedient to God. Our flesh wills to be satisfied in its fleshly desires. That is the war. Two different wills, two different natures, really. We have a nature that has been regenerated in our soul, but we still have a sinful nature that rages within our flesh. So we have two natures or two wills that are in opposition with one another. Then having eloquently stated that every Christian is engaged in a battle for control of his or her sinful desires, in Romans chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Paul makes several significant theological statements regarding this doctrine of indwelling sin. The first truth that Paul teaches us about indwelling sin is in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So in these two verses, Paul's main point really is found in verse 21. He makes a statement of condition, and then he makes his point, or is this statement of doctrinal truth. And he says, the principle that evil is present in me. The word principle that he uses here is the Greek word nomos, which means law. We find, and so a more literal translation would be, the law that evil is present in me. Paul, in verse 21, is declaring that it is a law or a truth. It is a doctrinal truth that evil is present in each of us. That's an important thing for us to understand. And it's unfortunately misunderstood by a great many new believers or immature believers. There are people who are sitting here this morning who may have never heard this before, that there is the principle that despite the fact that you're a Christian, evil is still present in you. And that's an important fact for us to understand, because it explains so much about why that we do the things we do. If people think that when they get saved, evil is gone and they no longer sin, and then they continue to sin, they begin to wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Well, here Paul's explaining to us, no, you are saved. You have a regenerated soul, but evil is still present in your body. And as soon as you understand that, then you begin to understand why you do the things you do. So it's very important, and it explains so much to us, especially to people who are unfamiliar with this doctrine. When a Christian sins and is immediately convicted by his or her sin, the first thing that we often ask ourselves and lament is, why did I do that? Why did I say that, or why did I do that? Well, the answer is clearly stated here in verse 21. The principle that evil is still present in you. That's why you do the things you do, because evil still rears its ugly head and it, on occasion, still takes control. Why do I do and say the things that I know hurt people? Why do I do things that are sinful and disobedient to God? Why can't I do the things that I know that I'm supposed to do? What's wrong with me? Those are the lamentations of every believer. Why do I do these things which I know to be wrong? Well, what's wrong with you is that evil is still present in you. What Paul is teaching us here should not be dismissed or taken lightly. As a matter of fact, we should take this all to heart. We should understand this and be convinced. We should not diminish it or take it lightly. We should understand that evil is a very present threat within each of us. And as I said, for new and immature Christians, this doctrine will answer the questions. The anguish cries out, why did I say that, or why did I do that? Well, here is the explanation. The process of becoming a mature Christian involves both faith and knowledge. Faith without knowledge is simply unfocused faith. And unfortunately, faith without knowledge is often prone to deception and to the deception of false teaching. If you do not have a sound doctrinal knowledge, you can easily be persuaded of a false doctrine. And that is one of the great risks. So that's why it's important that you not only have faith, but that you have knowledge to accompany that faith so that you are able to defend yourself, to defend sound doctrine. Because some false teacher may come along and say, you know, if you haven't cast out Satan, and if you haven't done this, and if you're not living a sinless life, then you're not a real Christian. And if you believe that, then you truly will become anguished when you realize, I'm failing every day. I'm continuing to sin. Does that mean I'm not saved? And there may be people who would come along and tell you, no, you're not saved, or there's something wrong with you. Well, the fact is, no, if you sin on occasion, it's because evil is still present in you. And so it's important that we understand, we have a sound theological knowledge, a doctrinal knowledge and understanding of what sin is and what sin becomes in us every day. It's so important that we understand this. A strong faith is a true blessing of God. But without knowledge, that faith can often waver as a Christian struggles to understand what in the world is going on inside of me. A Christian's faith can be rocked if he or she is not knowledgeable about some of the significant doctrines that are taught, even in just in this letter, such as the doctrine of indwelling sin, which we are studying here today. Sin indwells us and will indwell us for the remainder of our lives. It will never be gone. So the first major point regarding indwelling sin is the understanding and the acknowledgement of the principle or the law that evil is present within each of us. And it is with this knowledge that we are now prepared to defend ourselves from the onslaught of sin and the desires. It's interesting. As you become more and more mature in your Christian faith, you discover more, or you become more and more conscious of the sin that is within you. The little sins that used to not bother you so much become big sins, and they convict you. They become a burden because you're trying to mortify. You're trying to kill the sin, or at least suppress the sin that is in you. So as you become more and more mature Christian, you find that your consciousness of sin grows up because you recognize what sin is. And it is with the knowledge that evil is present in me that we can now look at verse 20 and understand what Paul is saying. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Doesn't mean that Paul's saying, I have an excuse for my sin. No, he's not trying to excuse his sin. He's simply explaining it to us why we sin. And when we do sin and there is an immediate conviction, It's a recognition. My regenerated soul is at war, and unfortunately, in this moment when I sinned, I lost a battle. I didn't lose the war, but I lost a battle and I sinned. And it's a battle, and it's a war that's raging within us every day. The second major point regarding indwelling sin is stated in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, interestingly enough, in these two verses, Paul uses the word law four different times. And each time he uses it in a different way or in a different phrase. First, Paul speaks of the law of God. And then he refers to a different law. Then the law of my mind, and finally the law of sin. So what do these four references to law mean? The question as we read these two verses is trying to understand what Paul is saying here. And in my study, I've come to the conclusion that Paul is using the word law four different ways, but really putting these four different ways into two different categories. On the one hand, Paul refers to the law of God. We understand what the law of God is. It is the law of Moses. It is the law of that is good and holy and just, that he has given to us. It's the law that we should attempt to live by. I believe that his third reference is the law of my mind. And this is a reference to the law that is imparted to us when our souls are regenerated. When you become a believer, a new law is given to you, the law of your mind in your inner person. It is the law of God which is now in you. And so really the two phrases, the law of God and the law of my mind, are used synonymously. They refer to the law that is good and holy. And the law of our mind is that which we now believe, we know, and we attempt to live by. On the other hand, since Paul's reference to a different law, or it is a reference to Paul's reference to a different law and the law of sin, and I believe that these are both used synonymously to refer to that which reigns over our bodies. It's the evil that exists within us. The law of a different law is the law that is disobedient to the law of God. Just as the law of sin is completely contrary to the law of my mind. So what Paul is saying here is he's categorizing two different laws. The law of God and the law of my mind, which is good, and the law of sin and the law, a different law, which is evil. And that really comprises or composes the conflict that is reigning within each of us. Here in verse 22 and 23, Paul is again describing the war that is going on within each of us. As Christians, when we come to a knowledge of these things, when we understand that there is this war, that there is a law of sin, there is a law within our members, within our body, it makes us, as we get understanding, it makes us joyfully concur. As he says, we joyfully concur with the law of God, that the law of God is good and holy. We recognize that the law of God is good. On the other hand, mature Christians acknowledge that we do see a different law that rules over our bodies, the law of sin that causes us to do things that are disobedient and sinful and evil. Here in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul is describing the attitude and reaction of a mature Christian who understands these things. It is only when we understand and believe that sin remains within each of us after our salvation that we can understand this war that is raging within us now. And it is important that we understand what Paul is saying in verses 20 and 21, because if we fail to understand the doctrinal truth that is contained in verses 20 and 21, we will fail to understand and to agree with what he's teaching us in verses 22 and 23. So verses 20 and 21 are foundational, because if you don't agree with those, then what he says in the following verses does not make sense. You will not see a different law. You will not see the law of God and a different law as being contrary to one another. Then, having made this significant these significant doctrinal statements regarding indwelling sin in verses 20 through 23, you can almost hear at the end of this chapter, you can almost hear Paul crying out. And it may be a cry that you have made yourselves since you've become saved. Paul says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" If ever there was a cry that echoed the sentiment of every believer who laments the sin that still lives within you, it is this lamentation, this cry in verse 24. When I have opportunities to teach hermeneutics, that is the class on basic Bible interpretation, this verse, verse 24, is one of my favorites to use as an example about Bible interpretation. I use this verse as an example to bridge the gaps that exist in Bible interpretation. And there are some significant gaps. One of the most difficult problems we have in Bible interpretation is trying to bridge various gaps back to the original author. You know, the original author wrote a letter, in this case in the New Testament, he wrote a letter to a specific audience. Our problem is trying to understand the author and his audience, what he is saying. And there are difficult gaps that we must bridge. The first and most obvious gap that we have to bridge is the language gap. The Bible was written, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And most of us don't speak any of those languages. So we are at a loss. We're at a disadvantage because we don't know the original language. We're dependent upon translations to teach us. But the problem with any translation is there's always some meaning that is missed or lost in translation. So we're trying to go back and try to recreate or try to understand the original language and what the message was. So the language gap is a major barrier for us. Additionally, we also face what are called a time gap and a geographical gap, in that we are trying to understand and interpret 66 books of the Bible, which were written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago. These letters and books are written, and they're thousands of years old. And so there is a huge gap of time, and especially in the Old Testament, it describes places that no longer even exist. So we have a hard time trying to figure out as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles and all these Old Testament history of Israel, a lot of the places that are described no longer exist, and we try to figure out in our mind, get a picture of what's going on and where is this happening. And unfortunately, those geographical places are lost to history. But one of the most difficult gaps we must bridge in Bible interpretation is known as the cultural gap. Remember that various letters of the Bible were written to a specific audience. And for us, the cultural and societal practices of a people who lived more than 2,000 years ago may be lost. We may not understand the cultural significance of a phrase that Paul is using. You know, as we study Bible interpretation, figures of speech are a huge part of Bible interpretation. There are many different types of figures of speech that are used. Some of them we understand, but many of them are lost on us. If you were to use a figure of speech as an American and talk to a foreigner, they might look at you going, you use slang or you use a figure of speech, which is obvious to us, but they have never heard of. And so for them, that is a cultural gap that they're trying to bridge. So Paul is using different phrases in here, or different terms, different slangs, different cultural phrases that we may not understand. And I believe that here we have one of those huge cultural differences. And let me explain a little bit about what I mean. When Paul cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" I believe he's making reference to a little-known practice of execution that it was used in a village near his hometown of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. In this village, at that time, 2,000 years ago, if a person was found guilty of murder and sentenced to be executed, the process of execution was very unique and very torturous. The condemned man was taken and stripped to the waist, and he was flogged 39 times, opening up huge wounds on his back. And then the method of execution would take the person whom he had murdered, and they would take the body of this murdered person, and they would lash it to him body to body. So he would have this dead body strapped to him, flesh to flesh. And with these wounds on his back, as this body began to decay, the decay and the rot would begin to seep into his own body. And he would be confined for several days as this body began to decay. His own flesh would begin to rot, and he would eventually die from the toxins that were released into his own body. So in effect, his method of execution was the person he had murdered would be his executioner. That person would be the cause of his own death. A very unique and torturous death would take many days to accomplish. But I think that's what Paul's referring to here. He was familiar with this form of execution. And if you take that picture, which I just described, and you now look at verse 24, you begin to see what Paul is saying. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death which I'm carrying on my back? And really, for a Christian, that describes what we're going through. In our Christian life, we are all carrying this body of death on our back. And while it may take more than just a few days, eventually this body of death that we all carry will kill us. There is no one who escapes from this life unscathed. We will all die. And the means by which we will die is sin. We inherited our sin nature from Adam, and as a result, our physical bodies will eventually decay and die. So I believe we have a picture here in verse 24 that employs this cultural understanding which Paul is trying to convey to his readers. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death which I am carrying around? I believe that that is Paul's cry here in verse 24. And it is then with this cry of Paul ringing in our ears that we then read his response, his words in verse 25, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So it is with the knowledge that our regenerated souls serve the law of God. That is our desire, to serve the law of God. But on the other hand, we acknowledge that our bodies continue to serve the law of sin. That is the war. After learning these things about indwelling sin, one of the questions that is always on the minds of Christians is, why does God still permit us to live in these bodies of sin? Why doesn't God, when He gives us a regenerated soul, also regenerate our flesh so that we no longer sin? Why does God ordain that we would have to fight this holy war every day of our lives? I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I ask it all the time. When I first got saved, why does God not change all of me? Why did He only change part of me? What benefit is it to me? And this is a great question, and one that I've thought about much. But we have to understand that it would be more desirable for us to live without sin in this life. But we have to understand that the fact that we do live with sin in these sinful bodies is because it's purposeful by God. God intends for us to live in this condition. So why does God permit sin to remain present in us? Though in no way an exhaustive list of reasons, the following is a list that I believe explains partially why God does the things He does. And first and foremost on the list is we must always remember that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, He owes us no explanation. Nevertheless, we can discern through Scripture, we can discern in our own lives, we can begin to discern reasons why God does the things that He does. One of the purposes of God in leaving us in these bodies of sinful flesh is that by our constant battle with sin, God keeps us humble. You know, if God were to immediately remove sin from us, unfortunately, in our humanness, we would invariably become arrogant and conceited. Without the daily reminder of our own fight with sin, we invariably adopt the attitude, what's wrong with those people? Why do they keep sinning? Don't they understand? Well, the fact is, we don't say that because we're too busy looking at ourselves. What's wrong with me? Why do I keep sinning? We don't worry about other people because we have too much time. We have too much to worry about ourselves. So God does keep us humble. He keeps us from becoming arrogant toward other people. We don't lose sight of the fact that sin resides in all of us. Another purpose for God leaving us in these bodies of sinful flesh is that by our own battles with sin, God uses our knowledge of sin to make us compassionate and sympathetic toward others. Keeping us humble also keeps us sympathetic and compassionate. We, though we are redeemed and still fight these battles with sin, we at least fight the battle. Unbelievers do not fight that battle. Unbelievers have no desire to remove sin. They like it. But it gives us compassion because we understand what sin has become in us, and we want to evangelize. We want to share the gospel with the lost. You don't understand what you are experiencing, what you are living is not good, and it is not going to have a good outcome. The outcome of life for an unbeliever is not going to be a pleasant outcome. So it makes us sympathetic and compassionate toward those who are lost. Another purpose for God leaving us in these bodies of sinful flesh is that our daily battle with sin makes us all the more grateful for what Christ has done for us. You are never more grateful than when you understand what you have been forgiven of. And every time we sin, every day that we live in the sinful flesh, we are daily reminded of what we have been given, the incredible, the infinite gift that Christ has given to us. Were it not for his death on the cross, we, like the rest of the unbelieving world, would remain in our sin. We would have nothing to look forward to. We would have no hope. So our sin is a daily reminder of the magnitude of the gift that we have received from Christ. Another purpose for leaving us in these bodies of sinful flesh is that in doing so, God is demonstrating great mercy toward us. And it may not make sense, but God actually leaving us in our sinful flesh is very merciful to us. Imagine what your life would be like if you lived now with a regenerated soul and you lived a sinless life. And while we think that would be great, I would love that I would never sin again, and it would be great. But the problem is you would still have to live here on this earth. You would still have to live surrounded by sin. And if you were totally without sin, if you were in your glorified state living here on the earth, you would be so terribly miserable. Your existence here would be unbearable. That's one of the things that makes heaven so great, is the existence of sin will be forever removed. We will never again be faced with our own sinfulness or even be in the presence of sin. That's what makes glory so great. But to be in a glorified state here on the earth would be a horrible existence, because we would be daily reminded, we would be confronted with the heinousness of sin. And our existence would be unbearable here. So actually, God leaving us in our present condition where we fight this battle with sin, we still recognize what sin is in us, and it is a gift of mercy of God that we are not made, or we have not been transformed into what we will ultimately become. God is merciful to us. Another purpose for God leaving us in these bodies of sinful flesh is that the Holy Spirit is using sin as a means of our sanctification. As we grow in faith and maturity, we begin to see sin as God sees sin. You know, as you grow in your maturity, you see sin as being worse and worse. It's almost as if when you first get saved, you go, oh, I'm pretty sinful, but I'm doing okay. But as you become more and more mature and understand and see sin for what it is, you actually see sin getting, it seems like it's getting worse in me. Why is that? Because you're more sensitive to what sin is. You're more sensitive to seeing sin as God sees sin. It is a complete blemish. It is disobedience to him in any minute form. So really, God uses our knowledge of sin, and he uses our fight with sin to sanctify us, to show us more and more what true holiness is and how far from holiness we are. Another purpose for leaving us in these sinful bodies of flesh is that our daily battle with sin makes us long for heaven even more. How many people who are saved do not want to go to heaven right this very minute? Unfortunately, when people first get saved, it's like, well, okay, I'm saved, and I want to see Jesus someday, but I want to see my children grow up, and I want to see, you know, this and that. But the more mature you become, the more you long for heaven every day. I wish that my fight with this sin that is raging within me, I wish that fight was over. I wish I could go to heaven today. So it makes us long for heaven even more. And finally, we must continually remember that despite all of our reasonings, we must always rest in the knowledge that God's ways are unsearchable. We could come up with a million different reasons why God leaves us in these bodies of sinful flesh, and there would still be more. God's ways are so completely unsearchable. God is using sin within each of us to accomplish a specific purpose. God is using it to sanctify us. He's using it to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. There are so many ways that God uses sin for a good purpose. Not that God likes sin or approves of sin, but He's using it. He's using it to accomplish something in us. He's sanctifying us. He's using it for a good reason. He's not using it to punish us. He's using it to change us. And for this reason, we read in Romans 8:28, and it's a reminder that we should always keep, that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He uses everything for good for us. No matter what God ordains for His children, we know that it is for our good and it also is for His glory. Those are the two things that we can rest upon. What is happening to us is for a purpose, for a good purpose, and it also glorifies God. And for this reason, we rest in the comfort that God has ordained that we remain in these bodies of sinful flesh for now, for the good purpose that He has ordained. So we come to the end of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, admittedly, is one of the difficult chapters of Scripture because it teaches us, it reveals to us exactly what we are. And when we see the mirror held up and we see what we truly are, it's really pretty ugly. It's not one of those funhouse mirrors that makes us look slim and pretty. It's a real mirror that reflects back who we are as God sees us. And the image that we see here in chapter 7 is not good. Nevertheless, God is using it for a good purpose. He's using it to change us. And it's important that we understand what sin is in us and what God is using to accomplish this. God is not using sin in our lives because He's trying to punish us or because He wants us to dangle like a spider over the fire. He gains no enjoyment from us staying and remaining in our sinful flesh, but He's accomplishing a good purpose. He's changing us. He's conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, which is the perfect image. So it's imperative that we completely understand our condition in relation to indwelling sin, that sin remains in our flesh. So many Christians have doubts about their salvation because they do continue to sin, and they do not understand properly why sin still remains in them. But as Paul teaches us here, there is a difference between our soul that agrees with the law of God and our flesh, which desires to sin. It is that war raging within each of us. And it is with the knowledge of these things from Romans 7 that we can agree with the cry of Paul in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And the response is, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and His gift on the cross that has rescued us. He has transformed us for now, and we will be fully transformed in glory when these bodies of sin will be gone and we will be given new bodies, which will be sinless forever. And we look forward to that day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the knowledge of what sin has become in us. And thank You most of all that we can look forward to a day when sin will no longer be present in us, that we will be given new glorified bodies, that we will no longer daily struggle with this sin that remains in us. But nevertheless, Father, thank You for the lesson that is contained here. For if we did not know these things, our condition would be even worse. That we would lament and we would cry out and we would even question our own salvation if we didn't understand what You are accomplishing here. So thank You for this passage. Though it is difficult for us to read, though it is difficult for us to see ourselves the way You see us, we understand that it is for a good purpose. And we look forward now in the coming weeks to studying the next chapter, which is just the opposite, which is so uplifting, which reflects the glory of Christ and what You're accomplishing, continuing to accomplish in us every day. We thank You and praise You for Your word and for Your salvation through Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Hymn 591. And when you turn there, please stand with me.